Praise the Lord. We have a rare and wonderful opportunity today, and that is to receive our guest ministry today. Sheila Walsh is here, her husband Barry with her, and we're so excited that Sheila could come and minister to this house of God today. We had a tremendous conference with the women on Friday night and Saturday. I came in for the main sessions on Friday, Saturday morning, and Saturday afternoon, and was so blessed and inspired by the ministry. And as I heard the words coming from Sister Sheila, I just couldn't help but think of this phrase, that her testimonies are riveting and her teaching compelling. That's how it is. It touches deep into your spirit, it changes lives, transforms people, and we're so thankful for the great work of God. Sheila is an international ministry and has books and teachings that go across the world, and she has ministered to over 5 million women, as we saw in the video clip the last few weeks, plus men and children. Over 5 million women plus men and children. And I asked Deb about, you know, a little information. Deb says Sheila has 48,000 Instagram followers. You know, I have 4. Like, we're receiving world-class ministry today. Would you stand with me and give a warm Christ City welcome to Sheila Walsh, her husband Barry? Praise the Lord.
You now have 5. I'm following you. Gosh, what an honor it is to be in the house of the Lord today. We have had such an amazing conference. And Pastor Ron and Deborah, I just want to say to you, what a unique gift you are in the body of Christ. I have the privilege of traveling all over the world, but God has placed a special anointing and a vision. He has given you eyes to see beyond what's apparent to what will be. And I look forward to celebrating all that God is going to do through this church. I believe that this church God is going to use to spread the good news, the fire of God across Canada in ways that you could not even begin to imagine. And I also want to say to Pastor Jen, you're just a girl after my own heart. I mean, I just feel like I'm just your big sister. Everything that rests in you, everything that has been deposited in you, I want to honor your courage, your tenacity, the way that you push through to see things that you haven't seen yet, but you do not give up on that dream. And I love that about you. So it has been a joy, an absolute joy to be in your presence. As you probably know, this is Palm Sunday, and in our house at home, we don't live in Nashville. That's been a while. We now live in Dallas, Texas. We've been there for 10 years, and apparently I forgot, but that's where we now are. And after the death of my mother-in-law, my father-in-law, William, was 78, and I knew there was just no way that this poor man could live by himself. I mean, he can't boil water. So we said to him on the day of my mother-in-law's funeral, okay, Dad, you're coming home with us. And so we had the joy of having him in our home for 2.5 years before he went to be with Christ. But it was getting close to Easter. It was actually Palm Sunday. And our son, who was about 5 or 6 at the time, said to me, Mom, why don't you and I do like a little mini drama for Dad and for Papa on this Palm Sunday? And I said, okay, great. So Christian said to his dad and to his grandfather, okay, you guys sit here in the lounge. Mom and I are about to do a presentation of Palm Sunday. So he and I went into the hall, and I said, okay, so what do you want to do? And he said, okay, here's the deal, Mom. You be Hosanna. And I'm like, okay, who's Hosanna? He said, no, Mom, you be Hosanna, and I'll be Jesus. And I said, babe, who's Hosanna? He said, Mom, the donkey? And I'm like, how do you know the donkey's called Hosanna? And he said, Mom, hello, read your Bible. We're coming in. They're calling out Hosanna. I know I'm Jesus, so they're clearly talking to you. Good. But let me just read you a few verses from John's Gospel. This is John chapter 12. And this is, to me, there's something so significant about what happened on that day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Because up until this point, in many ways, he's been telling people to keep quiet about who he is. But at this point, Christ turns his face toward Jerusalem, and his mission begins. The redemption of you and I, that's all that's on his mind. So here's what we read in John 12, verse 12. The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, "Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt." That's one day everybody's crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." 1 week later, "Crucify him. Crucify him." How quickly a crowd can turn. There's nothing worse than a crowd of angry religious people. But part of the problem was Jesus wasn't doing what they thought he would do. They were waiting for Messiah. They were waiting for somebody to come in and set them free from Roman rule. They knew what the prophet Isaiah said, that when he comes, he will proclaim release of the captives, he will raise the dead, he will restore sight to the blind. And Jesus was not living up to their expectation. Have you ever been there? Ever been there? See, here's the problem. They knew the master, they didn't know the master plan. And sometimes that's us. Lord, we know, we call you Lord, we shout Hosanna, but the way things are going in my life right now does not make sense. Have you ever had a promise from God? You know that he told you something. You know he deposited something in your heart. You know there's a calling on your life. And that God is going to use you in a way. But the weeks pass. The months pass, and it's a year, it's 2 years, and you think, Lord, what went wrong? I want to remind you this morning that God is not man that he should lie. God is not man that he should lie. If God has placed a dream, if God has placed a promise in your life, it's not enough just to hold on to the master. You have to trust the master plan, that God's timing is perfect. Let me tell you how that became very practical and real for my husband Barry and I. When Barry and I were dating and we were getting close to being, you know, making a real commitment, getting engaged, and I knew that Barry's great with kids. He loves kids. And at that point, I was 38, about to turn 39. And I'm like, dude, you might want to get a younger model. Because if you want a big family, it's not looking good with me. And he said, well, we're just going to trust God. So we got married. And, you know, month after month after month passed. And it looked like that was not going to be one of God's gifts to us. And it was kind of heartbreaking, but we thought, well, there's so many kids out there who don't have a mom and dad. We'll just open up our home. I had gone, when we first got married, do you have Costco in Canada? Yeah. And by the way, thank you for having decent chocolate. Chocolate in America is horrible. But you have decent chocolate and you spell words the correct way. So anyway, I went to Costco and I bought like this ginormous box of pregnancy testing kits so that every month I could be on it. But it soon became clear that was not going to happen. And one day, I'm cleaning out cabinets and I find this last one. And I think, oh, it's probably past its sell-by date by now. But I went ahead and took it. And then later on, I saw this little plus sign. And I was like, wow. So I drove to the drugstore and I got another one. And I came home, and again, it was a little positive. And I thought, I had a lot of carbs last night. That could affect it. I've learned since then that that is not a factor. So I went back to the drugstore and I got another one. And the woman at the cash register said, accept it, honey, you're pregnant. A little rude. So we were just over the moon. And we knew it was a girl. We were calling her Alexandra. And then when we went for our ultrasound, the nurse said, do you want to know the sex of the baby? And we said, well, we kind of do, but sure. And she said, it's a boy. And Barry did some dance known only to men. But I was thrilled, honestly, because I was more of a tomboy growing up, and the thought of having a boy was just glorious. So excited. Until a few weeks later, when my doctor called me and said, Sheila, there's something really wrong with your blood work. And she said, I really want to do an amniocentesis. And I said, I don't want to do that. And she said, well, because you're 40 years old, it will help me knowing how to help you. So we went back to the same room, same technician, but a very different experience. And a few days later, our doctor called us back in, and she sat us down, and she looked at Barry and I and used a phrase I'd never heard before. She said, I don't know how to tell you this, but your son is incompatible with life. And she said, it's my advice that you terminate this pregnancy tomorrow. And I said, absolutely not. And she said, well, then you're going to have to come in every week for fetal monitoring. So we drove home that day, but in silence. Barry went into the house, and I drove down to the beach where I used to go every morning and meet with the Lord. And I talked to this little boy. And I said, well, I don't know if you heard that, but I want you to know I will fight for you. I will fight for every breath that God Almighty has designed you to take. We got to 20 weeks, we got to 25 weeks, we got to 30 weeks. And here's what the doctor did not know. The year that Barry and I married, I have a friend, a guy called George Otis, who has a tremendous ministry in the Middle East, in Israel. He's a glorious man and a friend of mine. And he contacted me one day and he said, Sheila, we have a small conference, it's a closed conference, for missionaries in countries where they would lose their lives if they were exposed. Would you come and minister in song? So I went, there were probably only 20 people. Their stories were remarkable about how Christ is revealing himself in Muslim nations. Literally, people are seeing visions of Christ and coming to him. And so I did my part, and then I went home. And then a week later, I got a letter from a woman who'd been there. She was now back in Turkey, but she said, while you sang, God told me 10 things about your life. And I read it, but only the first two made sense. The remaining eight didn't make sense at all, particularly number five. Because Barry and I, we were just married. I was not pregnant. Number five said, do not worry about your son. God's hand of protection is on his life. So the doctors can tell you one thing, but then you have this word from God. And I kept it in my Bible, and every time when I would have to go and get hooked up to all these monitors in the hospital, I would read this prophecy over my son. And I would say, listen up. Do not worry about your son. God's hand of protection is on his life. Got to 30 weeks. Got to 35 weeks. At 37 weeks, my doctor called me and she said, Sheila, is Barry home? And I said, no, I'm just home by myself. And she said, well, call me when he gets in And I said, no. If you have something to tell me, you tell me now. And she said, the day that your results came back, the results of another 40-year-old woman came back, and your results went in her chart, and her results went in your chart, and there has never been anything wrong with your son. But even as I was about to get down on my knees and cry out hallelujah, I suddenly realized there's another woman getting another call. But here's what I believe. I believe this as deep as the marrow in my bones. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that God does not make mistakes, that our life is safe in his hands. And I've often wondered, did God allow me to carry that woman's burden for her? But let me show you a picture of this boy who was incompatible with life. Yeah. He's about to turn 21. He's in pre-med at Texas A&M, but he wants to be a doctor in nations where they cannot afford doctors. He said, I want to do 50% medicine and 50% the healing power of Jesus Christ. God's hand of protection has always been on his life. Sometimes you're going to have to hold on when the sky is dark. You're going to have to hold on when everything that you're being told goes against what the Word of God tells you. I cannot begin, literally cannot begin to tell you how this book is life to us, literally life. And you cannot know the will of God if you don't know the Word of God. And it's not enough just to copy down one verse, and you need to know the counsel of God in the days that we live in. It's life to you. I want to read just a little passage from the book of Philippians. My hobby is Bible study. I love to find one letter and just park there for like 6 months. And I like to imagine, I'm like, Lord, help me to see, what did it feel like to be there? What was going on? And so when Paul writes this letter to the church in Philippi, I don't know if you remember how this church started. This is the first European church. You know, Paul felt a call, you know, had a dream, Macedonia, come over. So Paul goes and he's thinking, okay, there's not a Jewish synagogue here in Philippi. It's too small. So where would the believers be on a Sabbath morning? So he goes down to the river, and there they are. It's a group of women opening the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul is able to share with them, their leader, a woman called Lydia, hey, Messiah has come. And that becomes the new church in Philippi. So he's writing to them now because they're worried about him. They've discovered that he's been arrested. He's in chains in Rome, and he's waiting to hear, will he be released or will he be executed? He's in a really difficult spot because the church in Rome is actually divided as to whether they want to support Paul. Have you ever heard of a church being divided? What a thought. What a concept. Half the church in Rome think, no, absolutely, Paul is God's man. And half of them are like, I'm not so sure about him. So A, he doesn't have the full support of the church. He's in chains. But Paul is the man who believes without a shadow of a doubt that God will work all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose for their lives. So he's writing to them. But it's this, I think as we get close to Easter, Philippians chapter 2, there's a little passage in there. They call it a Christological hymn. Most theologians don't know if Paul actually wrote that part or if it's just a worship song the church knew then. You know, you can have a great worship song and you go to one church where perhaps it was written, and then you go to another church, totally different, but they know it too. They've learned it. And it's quite possible that this was one of the popular hymns that was going around at this time. But here's what it says. This is Philippians 2. And it's the call to you and I today. Philippians 2, verse 5 says, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he didn't think equality with God was something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being, God with a shoe size. And being found in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him to the place of highest honor and given him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. That's a tall order right there. Have you ever in your service for Christ or the place where you work or in your home found yourself tempted to say, this is not my job? I volunteered once to stand at the door and give out leaflets, and now they expect me to do it every week. That's not my job. If ever there was one person who could have said, this is not my job, it would have been the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, dying for the sins of the world, taking your shame, my shame, your secrets, your stuff on himself, willingly humbled himself. See, death on a cross. You know, it's funny, we wear like little crosses around our necks. To that community at that point, that would be like wearing an electric chair on a chain. The cross was ground zero for Jesus. Said in the Old Testament, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So those who walked past on that day as Christ was hanging there thought, there's a man cursed by God. He turned shame on its head. I love the way in the 4th century there was a bishop named Ambrose. He was in Milan, one of the most godly men in church history. His pupil was St. Augustine. But here's how he sees the cross. He said, I see the cross as a sword in the hand of God, and bringing that sword down on the head of the enemy. The cross was not shame. The cross was in the hand of God, putting an end to death and to shame and to everything because of us. The cross is victory. I know that in life, where you stand kind of depends on what you see. You know, you might go to a ice hockey match. See how Canadian I got there? I went for ice hockey instead of football. Go Oilers! So you might find yourself a game and this person standing up in front of you, so you're trying to, you know, see, because where you stand depends what you see. Here's what I've discovered in my life. Where you kneel changes who you are. There's in the London Royal Gallery of Art, there's a painting. It was painted by an Italian man called Filippino Lippi, and it's a painting of Mary, the mother of Christ, holding her child. And a very famous British art critic was writing a piece on that painting. And he said, I stood in front of it for 2 hours, and I wanted to say something good about it, but it was all wrong. The angle was all wrong. The way Mary was holding the baby looked wrong. So he stood and he looked and he suddenly got it. This painting had never been painted to be hung in an art gallery. Filippino Lippi painted it to be placed in a place of worship. So what this very well-known art critic did in a busy day is he got down on his knees and looked at the painting. Changed everything. He said, I was never supposed to see it from where I was standing. I was supposed to see it from where I was kneeling. It changed everything. There's a darling old Scottish pastor who wasn't doing really well in his church. It's one of those churches way up in the north. And the elder board came to him and they said, Pastor, we really love you, but we think it's time for you to move on. We've not had one conversion all year. And the old pastor said, yeah, it's been a lean year. There's just been that one. And he said, what one? Well, they said, you know, we Davy. And they'd forgotten all about it. Davy was a young 17, 18-year-old boy. And when the offering plate was passed around the church, he asked the usher, he said, do you mind putting the plate on the ground? The guy said, sure, put the plate on the ground. Young Davy stepped in. I don't have any money, Lord, but I'm all in. I'm giving you everything. Everything I have, everything I am, I'm all in. Man went on to become David Livingstone, one of our most famous Scottish missionaries, really impacted the whole of the continent of Africa. How could the cross of Christ demand anything less than being all in, girls? All in, boys. This is either true. Every single word in this is either true and he's alive and he's coming back for us, or it's not. And I believe with everything in me that every word is true. Now, can you imagine if you and I grasped hold of the fact that you are a daughter of the King of Kings, you are a son of the Most High God, and you determined, like that young boy, to step in and say, I'm all in. I'm all in. That's my heart. Gave my life to Christ when I was 11. I turned 60 last year. I've never been more excited to be alive in Christ in my life. Every day, I'm all in. I'm going to close my part here with a hymn from my homeland. But I want to give you an opportunity as we move into Easter week, as we remember Christ who gladly humbled himself. I want to invite you, if you want to say, today, Lord, I'm all in. I'm stepping in. While I'm singing this, would you get up from wherever you are and just join me here at the front? And today, we're not waving palm branches, we're waving everything. We're given our whole life. So you just get up and come. And it's all because of his amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. T'was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. If you know this, sing with me. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. It's all grace, church. It's all His amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet, how sweet the sound. Father God, we cry hallelujah. We cry hallelujah for the Lamb who was slain. We cry hallelujah. We cry hallelujah for the Lamb who was slain. And Lord, today, in this place, at this moment, we say we are all in. We give you everything. We give you our homes, our marriages, our finances, our children, our dreams, our future. And we will follow you, Lord. Radiate your presence through every life. May every home, may a fire fall on every home. And from this church, may sparks go out across this nation to let Canada know that Christ is alive and living in His people. And we ask it all for the glory of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.